I'd like for a little while tonight to draw your attention to a verse in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4 and verse 4. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. Wherein they think it strange that he run not with them. I think it has always disturbed people, the unusual. Anything that is out of the ordinary does attract attention, although I must confess today that we are living in an age where it is the out of the ordinary that seems to be the ordinary. But speaking in the ordinary fashion, that you and I are normally disturbed when we see something that we cannot understand, something that puzzles us. And the Christian should be that kind of a person. And I'm really asking you tonight, all of us here, to search our hearts, maybe in different ways. Some who have an experience of God's grace and who know him and who love him, have a real experience, to ask ourselves, are we unusual? Are we a peculiar people? And do people really notice us as being unusual? And for those of you who are not the Lord's, and perhaps you half think you are, and maybe are deluded even, that's possible, a part of my task is to enlighten you there by the grace of God, why is it that what you are doing and how you live is not attracting some attention? I can remember somebody saying once, and rightly so too, that they felt that there must be something wrong because they had never suffered as Christians, that nobody had ever found any fault, nobody found any reason to criticize them. And this person said, I think there must be something wrong with me. And I felt I had to agree, because there seemed to be no real evidence of grace. There seemed to be a knowledge, and that was all. To be a Christian is a very wonderful thing, a very disturbing thing in society, and very distracting to other people as well. So I'm hoping now that each one of us will feel, well, I am a bit peculiar. I don't mean myself particularly now, but all of us. And that you'll go home thinking, well, yes, I'm not being odd for the sake of being odd. I'm not being offensive for the sake of being offensive. But what I believe in is bound to offend. What I hold dear is bound to have an effect. And if you feel that that is so in your life, you can be comforted, because it does mean that we stand against the tide of events and the ordinary way of behavior. Now then, in this epistle, there are many references. There's one in the second chapter, the first epistle, verse 9, where God speaks about us as a special people. People try often to change his word. I don't think there's anything wrong in changing this word peculiar. So I think we still understand it in its meaning. In meaning that it's unusual, it's special, it's particular. But ye are a chosen generation. We're quite special. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what are we good for? Now, this is my purpose and your purpose in life, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Something has happened to us. We have been called out to something very terrible, from a terrible pit, miry clay. We have been called out of that. It took us a long time to hear. But at last we heard, and when we heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, at last we responded. We were brought out not only from a miry clay or pit, but a fearful pit of eternal damnation and separation from God, and brought out into a place of light. We had a new view of God, a new view of ourselves. We never before thought of thinking even of assessing ourselves. But now everything is changed, because We have been brought out. Now, in the world, we are very strange. Because we begin to think it's possible that we could be wrong on things. Whereas before, we'd pontificate. And now we know that of ourselves, we are nothing. And we begin to see ourselves in the light of God. We begin to take a new responsibility regarding our behavior and what we do and our decisions and do things in the light of God. Now, because this is a sinful world and because we are a fallen people, then any kind of godliness is an offense. Bound to be. In a world where young and old now, but I think the young have it pretty hard, where unclean talk, where swearing is the order of the day, it's very hard for a young man or a young woman to be clean spoken. And if they are, they are shunned. That's only on the peripheral things, just there. Conversation is no conversation at all unless it is dirty and unclean, suggestive, malicious or spiteful or envious. That's a general talk. If a person is honest and open and clear and pure, he is not wanted. It is so bad today that it is an embarrassment even in industry, to have a man who is honest, because he is a condemnation on everyone else. On a man who will give his full day's work and work hard without grumbling. He is an embarrassment. I doubt if there's a trade union that will welcome him. I doubt really if there are many, many organizations or industries that really want such people. We are living in an age where sin seems to now be showing its ugly colors. It was covered before. There was some kind of veneer of respectability and kind of honor. But by now, that veneer has worn very thin or gone altogether, and the ugliness of things as they really are come very much to the fore. So much so, my dear friends, that you know that I am not exaggerating, although I would choose my words carefully when I say that there seems to be corruption from one end of the scale of society to the other. It's so, isn't it? It grieves our hearts. It grieves our hearts. There is sometimes some kind of cover-up of it, but even now, it hardly matters whether it is so or not. We are living there. We're in a Corinth of a world. We're in an Ephesus of a world. I'm going to the early church period by saying that now. In a time when a Christian was completely alien. You have people talking like this today. It only matters regarding stealing if you're caught. If you're not caught, that's fine. That is the way we sin. There is a license for sinning. And almost it is condoned. On the media, I find it very frightening that if you and I should desire to listen or to watch anything that seems to be an innocuous little story, amoral, which really is immoral, standards, are taken for granted. And certain kinds of behavior that you and I would say, we hope our young people won't go that way, seems to be put as the norm. And in advertising, in programs, in speaking, in speeches, in acts of parliament, the norm is license. Until the Christian becomes a stranger in his own land. That's right, isn't it? He becomes an alien. Now then, think it not strange, this epistle tells us, that if they should be angry with us, and think it not strange, as my text has it, if they are puzzled, why you do not run with them? They are puzzled. They see a young man or a young lady or anybody of any age for that matter, and they're saying, come on, have a good time. What's the point of anything else? Enjoy yourself. This is the way the world is going. This is the only way that we know. This is the only way to be happy. And they are genuinely, remember, genuinely, there is at least that one piece of sincerity left. They sincerely do not understand anything else. Now, I believe that that is genuine. It's about the only genuine thing left in society. They do not understand anything else at all. And we are a puzzle to them. We are an embarrassment to them. Or we should be. Are we? That's the question. If we were, I think there would be a much greater impact in the world that we live in. Let's take other things other than just matters of moralities and so on. In sorrow, although we grieve, we have a strange joy that all is well, for God is in control. In sickness, we have a strange peace because we know that He cares for us. When our strength fails us, we do not despair because we know we have a destination which is the city of God and we belong to Him. What I am saying is this, that for the Christian, the most important thing in this world is that he is a Christian. The most precious thing in this world is that he is marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And what God is appealing to us to do then since you know that, and since you've been called out of darkness into light, then run or walk that race with all the grace and all the purity and all the dignity of a fine spiritual athlete. Do that, that men may turn and see how well he runs for God. That's really the heart of my message for a little while here tonight. How can it happen to you or to myself? How did it happen to me? The details themselves are not important. The actual things themselves are important. How did it happen to you? How is it happening to some here tonight? By God's grace? Well, I have little headings that might help. There are moments, aren't there? And I've entitled one here, The Moments of Christ. Just think of time. Go so quickly. Ever so quickly. And we can hardly believe that it is going so quickly. In that little room there, I try and get myself a little tidy before I come in because I'm dreadful. I tie usually one way and I don't know. I've always had to be tidied up. And there's a little mirror there. I don't look at that mirror for admiration purposes. Not that at all. But I've often thought when I've looked at that mirror, and I've had the same also with the communion plates here, the silver one that I have before me, and I see a reflection. And if it kind of reflected Sunday after Sunday, communion after communion, then I would see a changing face of myself. I would see that. And I would say, and I do say, as fast as my moments roll on, do you know it? They bring me but nearer to thee. You didn't expect that, did you? You expected to talk about age? No. As fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. Is that happening to you? Bringing you nearer and nearer to God. How can this happen? That amongst the many, many moments in your life or my life, there was the moment of Christ. Now, perhaps you'd like to look with me at certain verses here. And we stay on them for a few minutes. Verse 18 in chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Just think of that overall picture there. What's he doing? He's bringing me to God. What a lovely thing. Where are you taking me, Lord? I'm bringing you to God. Where am I going, Lord? I'm taking you home. Where do I belong, Lord? You belong to me. That his purpose in coming into this world is to bring us to God. What a wonderful purpose. To bring us to God. And the question now that I have hovering in this, if you like, is Have you been brought to that place where you know that one day, finally, he'll bring you to God? I'll just use the simplicity of this verse and hope its very beauty will stand out. Listen to it again. For Christ also hath once, not many times, once, suffered for sins. Now let's think of that. The Bible is saying here that there was a time when he suffered for sins. Then I'd ask a question, well, why? And then I am given a very remarkable sentence or a phrase here. He is the just. He has very many beautiful titles. I use some in the prayer tonight, and there are ones that are so near to my heart. He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. I think of beautiful hymns that we sing and experiences that you and I have in our lives when we feel the nearness of the blessed Saviour, and he's very precious to our hearts and our souls, the glorious and the wonderful Saviour. Here's one title, the just. Something I am not, or you are not, of ourselves. Our judgment is never just, not fully just. Our attitudes are never fully just, because we are prejudiced. Have you ever noticed that if you and I have done something that is wrong, and we are willing to concede that we are wrong, and then we are giving an account to somebody else how maybe we have hurt somebody and we are very sorry about this? Have you ever listened to yourself? I've done this sometimes and I just said, well, how can I do it? And I find I can do it so very easily. I can give a correct account of that which took place. But we can put that little inflection here, that little intonation there, that puts me in the right, or puts me less wrong. It's in us, you see. It's inbuilt in us, a kind of a deceitful defense mechanism where we will justify ourselves. Oh, this is why I did it. I know I was wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have done it. But after all, they did, and he, and so on. And it's always then justifiable. And we justify ourselves. It's sin. Spoils everything. It's sin. But here is one who is the just. All he says is true and clean and pure and right. There are many texts that stand out in my mind, but there is one that always stands out about God for me, something that he cannot do. And that sometimes surprises people, because he will not do those things that will deny himself. And one of them is this: the God that cannot lie, he's pledged to truth. What a God. Isn't that so? What a God. The God that cannot lie, even to cover his own tracks. The God that cannot lie, he's pledged himself to truth. So now he tells me to turn my eyes upon Jesus, and there in life, in thought, in deed, in word, you know your New Testament, the loveliness and the purity of his action and his word and his motives, the just suffers once for sins. Whose sins? Listen to the verse again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Ah, we have a problem here. You won't find any injustice in Wales. You won't find any injustice in Britain. You won't find any injustice in Europe. Every businessman is honest. Every shop and every organization above reproach. Every heart without a selfish motive. Every act of parliament is for the good of all mankind, without any prejudice to one nation or another. Am I correct? If you and I should begin to list the unjustness and the injustices the scheming and the cunning and the planning and the climbing until you begin to ask questions. Why is he doing that good thing? Does he get something out of it? And it's usually so. The unjust. We are an unjust people. We are unjust in our attitudes towards one another. We are unjust in our attitudes towards God. We are like that because we are tarnished with sin. Now we come back to this verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. It's a lovely verse, and I'm staying slowly on it because I wanted to be clear to anybody who's on the brink here tonight. Let me put myself in the place of the unsaved man. I am unjust. I am unworthy. I am unwilling for God. I am rebellious. I am angry. And then Christ takes the veil of unbelief away from my eyes. And the Holy Spirit begins to quicken my heart. And then rather reluctantly at first, I hear somebody saying something. And he's speaking to the inner ear. And he's saying to me, turn unto me. He's calling me. And I become conscious of a voice. And yet not an audible voice. Yet a voice in my heart. And I'm trying to be distracted. And that was a nice tune. And I enjoyed that. And the voice still penetrates to the sound of the tune. And I try to be distracted. What shall I do tomorrow? I've got a busy day. And the voice continues. And I find I cannot escape. I hurry from church. I do this, that, or the other. But the voice is there. And once he begins to lay hold upon a person, there is no escape. It is quite true that the work that he begins, he will perfect. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. So if anybody now here and a work of grace has begun, let me tell you, give in now. Because he'll win. Because once he lays his hand upon you, then he will bring you to that place where slowly and steadfastly you'll turn your eyes on the just one who's hanging in the place of the unjust. You'll turn your eyes on the pure one who has laid upon him our impurity. You'll turn your eyes upon the Son of God in the place where you and I should be punished. And then we begin to understand he did it for you and he did it for me. Have we all understood that? Think. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And it is once the transaction is made. Now that's important. We have communion many times to remember a sacrifice once made. It is a table, not an altar. An altar is a reenactment of the thing itself. A table is a supper to remember that which was once done. A perfect work, a complete work, and an absolute work. So, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That moment that he died on Calvary, that moment when the meaning of Calvary came to your heart, that moment when you came from darkness into his marvelous light, that moment when you came from death into life, that moment when you became a child of God, the moment of Christ in your life. I want you to search your heart that it's happened. The mind of Christ. We sang a lovely hymn during the offering time. Beautiful hymn. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, dwell in me. It's a beautiful hymn. Every verse of it is beautiful. It's a haunting melody. They are haunting words. There's a pathos about it too, and yet there is a grace and a dignity and a loveliness. Now, what has happened to the one who's stopped for a moment, the starting line? The moment you believed, the moment of Christ on earth when he died, then in your life, the moment of the divine intrusion, and you believe. What change takes place? Now then, the miracle is this. We are told here about the mind of Christ. It is in Scripture as well that we should have the mind of Christ. Well, it is a dramatic change. What kind of a mind have I got? Well, like yours. I wouldn't like to have it exposed. Would you like yours? No. Not at all. I'm glad that that verse that tells me, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. I'm relieved at that verse. That when things come to my mind, I can take them there and leave them with the Lord, and he can deal with them. All sorts of thoughts, fears, wrong thoughts, the whole multitude of myriad of things that can crowd our little minds. And you see, it's what we think is what we are. You know that, don't you? It's what we think is really what we are. What do you think about? On what does your mind dwell? That's you. That's me. Is it not a prayer then worth having that in the moment of Christ in my life, Lord, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And now we have the mind of Christ. Listen to the verses down here. Whom having not seen, this is the first chapter, Christ now overwhelms my heart, whom having not seen ye love, in whom now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I have a new love. And when there is a new love, it captivates my mind, it captivates my life. For as much then, in verse 1 here, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, we ourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What should we have now? He has suffered for me. Let me have the same mind. Let me have the mind of Christ. I have ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean to say now I'm going to be perfect in my behavior. I must grow in grace. But as far as dominion is concerned, sin no longer hath dominion over me. And I have ceased from that kind of life. I am new. A new mind, a new life, a new attitude. Then he goes on to say that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So now there's something going on in my mind. And what's going on in my mind? A busy little mind, like a little busy bee, all sorts of little thoughts. But no, a miracle has taken place, maybe in this church, for many here tonight, or for some at least, that you might say, well, I had never really thought about it like that before. I'd always kept Jesus Christ there on Sunday, and I believe and I acknowledge these things, but now you're intruding into my mind. Yes, not only your mind, your heart, your innermost being. Ah, but you're being far too forward. No, it is the Holy Spirit. He wants to deal with the depths of your being. The change has been right there within me. And it's only when the change is there that the outside will have any real effect. Anybody can dress up as things, but it takes grace to change me. It takes grace to make me to desire to be a holy man or a holy person. To have the mind of Christ. Now then, look at this verse. No longer to live the rest of my time in the flesh to the lust of men. Now then, the mind is coming to decision. What shall I do with my life? Now, I am new. I belong to God. Well, so far, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other. But surely, were you not being driven? Yes, I was. By the fashion and the fads of the age. And by what men said and thought, and my desires and my ambitions and inordinate affections and all sorts of things. Change. Can I change? You have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ? How can I have the mind of Christ? You are a new creature. How did I become a new creature? That moment you believed. and the grace of God laid hold upon you. Now come, right about turn, and no longer waste another moment going that way. Waste no more time. It doesn't mean, but I have a difficult husband, says somebody, or a difficult wife, or a difficult child, or a difficult parent, or brothers and sisters and friends. I cannot disentangle myself from the mesh and the web that I'm in. You must. It's been done before. It can be done today by God's grace. And so you disentangle yourself from the web of things and you turn away from your old way, and the will of God becomes precious in your life. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, all these things. But now you have the mind of Christ. Dear friends, look at it. The moment of Christ, the divine intrusion into your life, the mind of Christ taking over in your mind, and the will of God becoming precious for you and for me. Then to close, the miracle of Christ. They think it's strange. You can imagine the comment, it won't last. He's always been keen on something. Always been all out of something or another. It won't last. It can't possibly last. We've seen him do this and that before. Remember this occasion and that occasion. And your friends will laugh in a friendly, tolerant way. At the beginning, say, come on now. Come our way. You've always been a very jolly fellow. And very good company indeed. And we're all very fond of you. And then link arms and come with us. You had a nice little experience. A nice little religious little holiday and so on. Whatever it may have been. Come on now. We're friends. And we go our way. And you disentangle your arms. And they say, oh, like that, is it? Oh, well, we'll come back tomorrow. And they will. They're much more tenacious than we are. They will. And then before long, they become angry. Really angry. They speak evil of you. Condemning, but in the day of Christ or the day of God, they shall have to account for every insult too. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Do you know that nothing that is said, anything that will be said or done to any believer will pass unnoticed? Did you know that? Did you know that the love of God for his loved ones is so precious that when somebody drives a shaft into our hearts, he marks it and he knows, and they are accountable? Did you know that? As well as their condemnation, that they're accountable as that. Why? We are the apple of his eye. We are the treasure of his heart.
In Ephesians, we are told he delights in his inheritance in the saints. How often we say we delight in the inheritance incorruptible, but it comes the other way too. God delights in his inheritance in the saints. Now then, what is the challenge? Run! Run the race of God. Let us compare the two races. Everyone is running somewhere. Here is a man, excess of riots, reveling and what have you, his ambition and his pride, and he is running. And before long, you begin to notice he's getting very tired, and he's beginning to reel to and fro like this. And in the end, he staggers, and he tells me, very often, a drunkard doesn't know how to get home, either by car or by foot. And even if he does get to the front door, he finds great difficulty in manipulating the key of the door, or also the kind of ordinary picture is. I'm using that as an example to represent many ambitions and things that drive men into wrong directions and wrong attitudes. And when they're in their destination, they are useless and they're hopeless, and they cannot say that they've had a good day at all. But they've been very busy, running in the excess of riots and all these things. What is a Christian race like? I don't know much about running, but I know enough about running to admire those who can run. And I noticed two different kinds. Now then, as a person who drives a car, I noticed something very dangerous. I do when I'm crossing the road, and many of us do. This may be a good thing to remember. When people suddenly run across the road before a car, have you noticed how they run? The first half, they run very quickly. Then they think they've arrived, and then they slow up. Just at the very time when they're in great danger. I've seen it happen time and time again. And yet they started quickly. They knew they had to be in a hurry to get safe onto the other side. But for some reason or another, when the other curb is in sight, they begin the stopping process. Now then, imagine now a great race. And there are thousands or hundreds or dozens of runners. I don't mind what number you have in your mind thinking now, and they are running, and already we've run 5 miles, and we've run steadfastly and well, and so on. Now I'm within 500 yards, I'm really letting my imagination go tonight, 500 yards from the winning point, and I say to myself, well, I've run very well, I've run for 5 miles, and I've kept a good pace. I think I'll now pause a little. The winning post is in sight. And I'll slow down. Oh, there's a bench there. I think I'll have a little sit down. And if somebody has a glass of milk, I think I'll have a nice cool glass of milk. I feel a little refreshed now. I think I'll have another little trot. Oh, my legs are aching a little now. I sat down once. Now, is that how they finish the race? Not at all. You've run your 5 miles. You're exhausted. Every nerve in your body, every muscle aching and on edge. But I see the goal. And what happens to me? My strength is renewed. Only 500 yards to go. I must win this race. I don't give up now. And so I gather my strength. And I mount up like an eagle. And I run and crash through the barrier. Full speed, a crash entry into heaven. Nobody ever dribbled along into heaven. It's a glorious, full-blown entry, full sail for a ship, full energy for the body, if we're speaking in that way, a great entry into heaven itself. That's the race. It's the opposite of everything in this world. Indeed, as we go on in the Christian life and we begin to see our goal drawing nearer, we, instead of getting full of despair, we say, there is yet better thing to come, and heaven itself, and glory, and God, and peace, and joy, and all the wonder and the excitement of it all. And you might say, well, what about this world? Aren't you getting a little bit more interested? Why don't you have a few of the pleasures of this world before you make your final entry? And I say, no, because the nearer I get my goal, the more faded these things become. The nearer I get my goal, the more wonderful and clear does the face of my God appear, and the glory of my Saviour, and the beauty and the majesty of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's why we run, because we know where we're going. That's why. That's why we'll run hard. That's why we'll run long. That's why we'll pick up ourselves again and run again. Because our goal is God Himself. We're a puzzle. They think it's strange that He runs so well, so long, so hard away. They think it's strange that He runs so straight and so direct a path. Christian, you know where you're going, and you know your destination. And when a man is going home, he quickens his pace. So we are right. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Listen to the run again. Marching, running to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Mockers on the way, and we turn and we smile and we wave and say, join me. Get to that starting point. Let that momentous event lay hold upon you. And join me with breath to talk, with breath to encourage, and with breath to run. Why? Because He's bringing us to God. It's as if our feet did not touch the ground. It's as if we did not use our energies. It's as if we didn't need any strength. He brings us to God. He is the Son of God, the God that cannot lie. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thy blessing upon us to bless every soul here. And according to our need, O Lord, draw near to us, for we ask it in His name. Amen.